All right, well, as I mentioned before worship began, we are in a new series called Bumper Sticker Theology. I think it's going to be a lot of fun as we take a look at some themes that are very relevant to our culture today, and that is certainly true of the topic that we're going to be talking about this morning. This morning's message is going to be focused on the debate between pro-life and pro-choice, something that is very, very relevant right now in our culture as Roe v. Wade was just overturned, and that's created just a lot of concern and a lot of people debating back and forth over whether or not we should have these laws as legal rights in our culture and our society or not. And that debate certainly has been swirling since the decision was first made, Roe v. Wade, but has since become maybe an even more emotional and more passionate discourse. And so I want to take a look at that from the lens of faith, something I think is very important for us to do. I don't like to touch these controversial topics because it can be uncomfortable in a church in which there are people that may land on both sides, but I want to do so in a fair and a concise way. I also want to be very upfront with my persuasion. I have been pro-life for my entire life. I continue to be pro-life, but I also am very, very concerned and filled with a tremendous amount of compassion for people on the other side of the issue right now. And I want to talk about some of those things that I'm kind of thinking through right now, and some of the things that I've been made aware of that I think have caused me to maybe take a step back and just kind of look at this through fresh eyes. And so I want to talk about some of those things this morning. And so no matter what side of the issue you're on, I want you to know this is not going to be some sort of a hit piece for one side or the other. It really is going to be a serious conversation. We'll talk about, and hopefully will spawn conversation about this very important topic. And so we're going to jump into that this morning. But before we do, let me just kind of lay some groundwork. It may not come as a surprise to you that we are experiencing in our culture today a shift in the perception of people. For the past few decades, I think, really, there's been a shift in people's perspective over the value of religion. And this has come back into the fore through this particular issue and others like it. But Christianity, in particular, has really experienced a hit in its reputation. 20 years ago, when I was growing up, the complaint was that Christians were too moralistic. They were goody-two-shoes. They were holier than thou. That was the complaint for all the non-religious people towards the very religious people. And today, it's just as common for people to say, I think in many ways, the reverse of that particular issue. They say the church is immoral. The church is violent. The church is hateful. And those are the things that are being leveled against the church. The complaints are being leveled against the church today. In 2007, Christopher Hitchens wrote a book called God is Not Great. I've actually read it a couple of times because it was a very serious criticism of the Christian faith. And it made me think long and hard about the history of our faith and about how we can do better as people of faith to reflect Jesus in a way that reflects who I believe he really is. But there were a lot of criticisms within that book that were very valid. And following the events around 9/11, there was a lot of fear over the concerns of, you know, jihadists and Muslim extremists, kind of bringing a holy war to the feet of our nation. And that was something that was a cause for great concern. And so people were concerned in the West that this was something that was going to develop, these holy wars, these religious wars. And Christopher Hitchens was tapping into, at the time, an increasingly widespread dis-ease or feeling about religion that was really being swayed towards the negative. A 2017 Ipsos poll on religion asked U.S. citizens to respond to this statement: religion does more harm than good, exactly what Hitchens was espousing in God is Not Great in his book. And that poll revealed that 39% of respondents to that question, again, U.S. citizens, said yes. And that was quite surprising to me in a country in which I think 80% of people at last count said they had some sort of religious belief. that 39% would say that it was of no value. That number skyrockets to 61% in a similar poll that was done in Great Britain. And I would imagine that throughout Europe, the statistics are similar to that. Another poll reveals the opinions that people have towards religion by asking people the question to rank order in professions the trustworthiness of various professions to tell the truth, which was a direct hit to my own occupation as pastor, because people ranked pastors as seventh in a long list of professions, which I guess we're still kind of up at the top tier, but you know, behind doctors and teachers and various other occupations that people deemed, scientists even, that people deemed to be more trustworthy than pastors. So there's that. I was quite depressed in reading that. But to say the church has an image problem is probably an understatement. Christopher Hitchens wrote this. He said, "We believe with certainty that an ethical life can be lived without religion." And that is part of what I want to focus on today. Is that true? Can an ethical life be lived without religious faith? I certainly know people who have no religious faith who are very ethical people. People I would consider, at least from the outside looking in, to be ethical people. But have they done so without the instruction that religion gives? Have they done so without the foundation that religion has provided? Is maybe a question that we could add to this particular debate. Related to this, I think in many ways, is this current debate that is swirling around over the overturn of Roe v. Wade. And that is because many people are saying, hey, isn't there a separation of church and state? And should we allow our moral views to dictate for somebody else how they ought to live their life? And that is a very, very serious question and something that we have to take a great deal of time to unpack. This is not a new debate, certainly within our nation. Since the founding fathers first debated over the establishment of our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, there was a strong sense of separation of church and state. Now, it was established in the context of people who were fleeing Europe to come to America as religious refugees in many ways. They were being persecuted by other Christian faiths. They were being persecuted by the Catholic Church in many cases. But now, in the landscape of the United States today, every religion, virtually every religion in the world, is practiced here with some level of seriousness. Not only that, but there are a large number of non-religious people in the United States of America. So how do we establish, you know, freedoms for everyone when everybody has a different basis for morality in the first place? Everybody's kind of coming from a different standpoint when it comes to foundation, when it comes to understanding what is good and what is evil. And the quick answer to that is, well, we don't. We don't do so very well, do we? If we have no same foundation on which we stand, if there's not a level kind of beginning point at which we can start, then it's going to be really hard to come to objective conclusions about what is right and wrong, about what is moral and amoral or immoral. And the very capable crafters of our Constitution, they understood this. They recognized this all too well. And I want you to listen from a few of them and what they had to say about this particular issue of what needs to be undergirding our freedoms, our rights as a nation. I didn't show these pictures of these bumper stickers, which I should, even though you probably can't see them very well online. But these are, this is some pro-life bumper stickers that reflect this very passionate view that people have. These are some pro-choice bumper stickers that reflect an equally passionate view that people have, which is one of the reasons why this is such a big debate. But back to our founding fathers. Here's what John Adams, who was the second president of the United States, said. He said, "Our Constitution was made only for a religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Wise words, I think, from John Adams, who was himself a very devout and religious man. And yet, I think what he is saying as one of the crafters of our Constitution is, hey, this only is only held together by something that is underneath it all, that is the foundation for it all. And I think that's a very important observation to be made and something we should pay a great deal of attention to. And he wasn't the only founding father to hold this view. In fact, there's a list of many. I chose a few quotes from some prominent founding fathers, all presidents, who I think reflect this view very well. The second one is James Madison. James Madison wrote this. He said, "Sufficient virtue among men for self-government, otherwise nothing less than the chains of despotism, can restrain them from destroying and devouring one another." He's writing this in the context, he says, our Constitution requires this. Our Constitution requires sufficient virtue among men for self-government. Otherwise, he says, nothing less than the chains of despotism can restrain them from destroying and devouring one another. In other words, we're going to tear each other apart at fighting for whose right is right unless we both have some familiar, some similar, some common ground on which to begin, was his concern. George Washington held some of the same views. Here's what George Washington said. Sorry, this is not James Madison, it's George Washington. I'll fix that for the service on Sunday. But he said this. He said, "We also know, indeed, we hold self-evident, the government officials, lawyers, and judges are not the creator of our rights. Our creator endowed those rights to we, the people. Our Constitution recognizes this, restraining the power of federal government and preserving the liberty of the people." This one is particularly relevant to our subject as I want to unpack it this morning. But first, let's explore this idea. What happens when our society becomes increasingly irreligious and even anti-religious? If what the crafters of the Constitution said about our rights is correct, and I think it is, we can't have liberty or freedom without an objective sense that we have a creator endowing us with those rights. And as we abandon our belief in that creator, do we not abandon our rights as well? Nietzsche said it very eloquently in his book. I can't recall the book that he wrote in which he made this statement, but he was making the statement that God is dead. And he said, we killed him. And as a result, he described the kind of chaos that we were going to fall into across human societies as a result of losing our belief in God, our belief in a creator. I believe in freedom of religion. I believe in separation of church and state. But I think it's crucial that we discern rights and make laws with moral arguments. If we abandon the moral foundations for these rights that we have in the first place, won't we be tearing down the very foundation, the ground upon which we stand? And I want to explain this to you by giving you some examples of how we came to understand and grow and develop in our ability to defend the rights of human individuals. And many of these things were built upon strong moral arguments that came out of the foundation of belief and faith in a creator. Let's talk about slavery first. I hear many critics of religion pointing to the use of the Bible to defend slavery, particularly in the South when there was the Civil War between the North and the South in America. And it's true. There were many attempts made to utilize the scriptures that were written in a day and an age in which slavery was rampant across all human cultures, and they used that as a defense for why people should have the right to own slaves in our day and age. It's a terrible misuse of scripture, ripping it out of context to defend something that I believe to be deplorable, and I believe the Bible, the scriptures, precisely the place where we've discovered how deplorable that is in the eyes of God. However, I cannot deny that the attempt was made to defend it through the scriptures. and I could see where the mistakes were made. Many people point to, for instance, Paul's letter to Philemon, which is a book in the Bible, a letter in the Bible that Paul wrote. And they say that in some way Paul is justifying or allowing slavery to take place by appealing to Philemon, who was a slave master, to accept back into his household Onesimus, who was a runaway slave. But Paul was doing that because he was concerned for the life of Onesimus, because Onesimus lived in a society in which if he was caught as a runaway slave, he would be killed. And so Paul was providing for and hoping for a return to his master so that his life would be preserved. He was fighting for the life of this slave. He was also appealing to Philemon for the fair treatment of Onesimus as well, as a son of God, the great leveling field that Paul described. Paul later would say, there is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. We are all equal in the eyes of God. The message of equality in the scriptures, the whole of scriptures through the serious student of the Bible, is very, very clear. And so we recognize that this is the wellspring from which these freedoms and these rights first began to be articulated. The entire world was immersed in a practice of slavery. The world that Jesus lived in. The entire Jewish race were essentially slaves as an occupied nation under Rome. And so the whole truth tells a very different story. The reality is that slavery was worldwide, it was prevalent. And it was the truth from the scriptures that began to give us an understanding of how God sees things, which began to shape how we believed that we could see things as human beings in our treatment of one another. And it really sprang from this key verse in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, a verse that I come back to frequently. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. William Wilberforce was the first to lead the charge in England to abolish the slave trade. He was a devout man of faith. His faith compelled him to defend the rights of these human beings. His moral arguments won over the nation of England, eventually all of Europe, and eventually all of America, through a process of appealing to their conviction of faith in the scriptures. That is the history of our rights when it comes to our understanding of slavery. How about women's rights? It's no accident that women's rights have been championed almost exclusively in Christian cultures around the world. In cultures where Christianity has been at the foundation of society for a significant amount of time, there has been a profound, consistent movement in the direction of equality that has been made. The only exclusion to this would maybe be Africa. But I've spent a great deal of time in Africa, and that likely is due to a strong tribal traditions that have existed in that continent for thousands and thousands of years. And only recently has Christianity began to influence their culture. And I believe that is shifting, and I believe that is changing, and ultimately I think it will reflect the truth of the scriptures. But for now, they're still caught in some of the practices that we see in the rest of the world. But again, there is much in the scripture that speaks to the roles of men and women that have, I think, in many ways been hotly debated. And I cannot deny that there are teachings in the scripture that have been interpreted in ways that have slowed down the progress of women and their rights in our own culture. But there is no way that we could have gotten to where we are in our understanding of the rights of male and female human beings without these same scriptures. And I think we would do a disservice to ourselves to forget that or to deny that. Lastly, I do want to talk about reproductive rights. And I want to talk about this debate of pro-life and pro-choice as it is swirling around in our culture right now. This is a debate that continues today. But I am in agreement with the Supreme Court in their decision, which says that abortion is not a right that is granted by the Constitution. And I want to refer back to what George Washington said, which I think is very relevant in regards to this particular issue. What George Washington said is, "We also know, indeed we hold self-evident, that government officials, lawyers, and judges are not the creators of our rights. Our Creator endowed those rights to the people." And I believe that what we need right now is to begin this debate amongst our communities, amongst ourselves. And so I think that in this way of kind of reverting back to the authority of states and having communities decide how they are going to handle this issue is the wisest thing for us to engage in and to go about the process of doing. We've got to work this through. We've got to come to this conclusion or an agreement, a compromise, an understanding between one another, if we have any hope of living in some sense of unity as a nation. But traditionally, Christians have viewed abortion as immoral. I think there are some challenges to this that should give us pause and things that we should think about for those of us who find ourselves firmly in the pro-life camp. Again, as I had said at the beginning, that is my persuasion, but I've had to take the time to really consider some of the objections made to that. And I want to bring those up because I think my audience is probably predominantly similar to me in my view of pro-life, although I know that there are certainly many who are pro-choice among us as well. And so I hope that I reflect some of your concerns in a way that is right and true. I certainly have been listening to those who hold these views to greater understand where they're coming from. But I want to start with maybe some of the more obvious things that we could talk about. What about a woman whose life is endangered is one of the questions that's often brought up. And it seems rather obvious to me that we must allow women to make a decision when it comes to their lives. This is an honoring of the life of a woman as well as the life of a child. And it's a difficult, impossible decision that must be made. But I see no reason for why we shouldn't give women the empowerment to be able to make that decision in their own case, in their own situation. A second issue that's brought up is what about cases of rape and incest? You know, when a woman has been victimized, should we give her the power to make the decision to control her own destiny? And again, I think these first two issues are issues that I know most Christians really look at and acknowledge, yeah, in those situations, there needs to be a pro-choice right granted to those women. There are some who are not in that camp. There are some who believe, hey, a life is a life, and we cannot make that choice, and that's a choice that's in God's hands, and I certainly understand that perspective, but I think there is a majority of people who would acknowledge that those are very, very difficult issues. But what about some of the more complicated things? What about the stigma that young women carry when they get pregnant out of wedlock? Historically, it is religious people particularly who have made the environment for women very difficult in those cases. So if that's the case, how can we at the same time force them to carry a baby that is in part unwanted because of the shame that they may incur as a result of the religious people? It becomes a very difficult question to analyze because it really requires a change of heart in the hearts and lives of the people who are condemning or are shaming those who may be immoral in their eyes. It's a moralism that really, in so many ways, just does not bear any fruit. And it's a question I think we have to really grapple with very seriously. What about sexual promiscuity? We have abandoned God's design for sex within the confines of a marriage relationship. And that has resulted in all sorts of negative consequences. Parents are at fault for that. The media we consume is in part at fault for that. The entire culture, I think, in some way, shape, or form is to blame for this. But can we place the burden of the responsibility for that culture of promiscuity and the results, the consequences that come from it, upon the shoulders of the young women who carry this child to birth, can they be the ones that carry that responsibility alone? Is the question that many people are asking. I think that's another very serious question. It's very, very difficult for us to answer. What about support for young mothers? This is another very challenging question. Many of the conservative candidates that religious people support are both against abortion and against a lot of the welfare programs that help to defend young mothers against poverty and young mothers in desperate situations and young children who are in desperate situations. This is totally incongruent. How can we both deny abortion and then deny those women the opportunity or ability to be able to care for those kids in an adequate way? This does not seem to reflect a pro-life, and as many people on the pro-choice side say, a whole life perspective. And shouldn't we care for the whole life? Shouldn't we recognize the importance of that? And I think those are very, very valid points that are difficult for us to respond to. And I will say, in response and defense to a lot of religious people who, in many ways, are more likely to adopt, they're more likely to support organizations who do help women and families in desperate situations. But a lot of the candidates that they vote for don't seem to reflect these values, at least in the political arena. And that's something that's become very challenging. So here's the heart of the debate and one of the takeaways that I want to bring as a result of this message. I think we have to resolve this tension among us in the moral and ethical arena. We have to begin to grapple with these issues in defense of rights through our understanding of what gives us rights in the first place. We have to have these moral, ethical debates in the context of faith, or if we are without faith, we must then give some basis for, some reasoning behind why we should have rights in the first place. The courts are ill-equipped. I think the courts are merely a reflection of our own partisan, disunited nation. And I think that it's going to be very difficult for the courts to decide in a way that is going to be adequate for the needs of the people in our country. I believe that as communities, we have to resolve these issues. And here are the two concerns that I hold. I am concerned for women in our current environment. We live in a fallen world. As a result of sin comes very heavy consequences. I am deeply concerned that we are placing the very heavy burden for those consequences on the backs of young women. And we cannot just view them as the ones who should bear the consequence. As well, you did the crime, you do the time. That's not fair. That's not right. We have developed, we have catered to, we have participated in a culture that has warped their understanding of what it means to live within sexual relationships. And as a result of that, they're bearing the consequence. They're bearing the burden. I'm also concerned for our view of the sanctity of human life. If we see abortion as nothing more than a smart financial decision or a choice for a better life, what does that say about the miracle of human life? Are we discarding the most precious miracle that God has bestowed upon the human race as if it were nothing? That is an equal concern that I have. And I believe for some time that our goal as a nation needs to be to reduce the amount of abortions that take place in our country. Simply making them illegal will not solve this problem, not in the long run. It's much more complicated, it's much more hard fought than that would be. We have to support young women. We have to educate young people about sex. We have to preserve our sense of the sanctity of human life, and we must protect the most vulnerable among us, vulnerable mothers and vulnerable children, from bearing the weight of this burden on their own. And I'll close with this teaching of Jesus because I believe it reflects precisely this command, his desire for each and every one of us as his followers to live this kind of life, of supporting those in vulnerable positions. In Matthew 25, he tells a parable about the sheep and the goats, as it's often referred to. It's really about a king who is granting rewards to his subjects and punishments to those who did not live in a way that reflects the values of the kingdom. And in Matthew 25, he's articulating this story, and this is how Matthew tells it. He says in verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me.' Then these righteous ones will reply, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? Or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick in prison and visit you?' And the king will say, 'I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, brothers, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it for me.'" As Christians, we're called to demonstrate kindness and compassion through our generosity to the least of these in our society. And we're not doing it for ourselves. We're not doing it for the benefit of those who may or may not deserve what it is that we do for them. We are doing it for Jesus. We are doing it because this is how he has called us to live, and we are his followers, his disciples. We're doing it because we trust that this is the pathway to the life that God has called us to, a life to the full, not only for us, but for those who we serve, for those who we bless. And so in conclusion, let's be the Christians who lead by example. Let's turn the tide as far as people's opinion of the validity of religion in our world today. Let's be the ones who are living a life that reflects the love of God in word and in deed. Let's bridge the gap that exists, that is tearing our world apart into partisan divisiveness and disunity. We are doing it for Jesus. That is the motivation we have. And that motivation ought be enough for us to begin to live a life that reflects Christ in a more faithful way and to be a better testimony than in previous generations to the true transformation and power and grace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We'll close. Heavenly Father, we're just grateful for your word. We thank you that through the power of your Spirit, we can live into these values of caring for the most vulnerable, loving others, understanding others in the midst of disagreements, God, coming to conclusions and having the wisdom to be able to discern the differences between people's positions and what might convince them of the truth of what you say in your word. God, we know that the rights of vulnerable women are important to you and close to your heart. We know the rights of vulnerable young children are close to your heart. We know that the rights of the unborn are close to your heart. That we believe in the sanctity of life, and yet we recognize how difficult that can be in the environment in which we live. Give us the wisdom. Give us the wisdom as a culture to know how to make decisions in regards to these matters so that we can reflect the human rights that you give us as our Creator in a way that is true and honorable. We thank you for this time this morning to discuss these matters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us once again this morning, and excited to get into some of these bumper stickers. I hope that you'll join us in the next coming weeks. If you do see a bumper sticker that is particularly interesting, email it to me and maybe I'll put it on a list of messages that we delivered this summer. I want to call you to give once again. I want to thank you for all your generosity in giving. You can give in a couple of different ways. You can give it on the website through PayPal, westsidechurch.com/give. Also, if you have the church app, it's easy to download at the Google Play Store or the Apple App Store. You just look for Westside Church Seattle. It should pop up. Download it. There's a way to give through the app as well. Well, thanks for joining us as we move through this series, and we'd love to have you continue with us in the next coming weeks. Maybe you can even make it in person at Westside Church in Seattle if you are in town. But grateful to have you all with us, and hope to see you next week. God bless everybody.